Let us turn to God's Word as we find it in the book of Genesis and chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 and reading the whole chapter from verse 1 through verse 34. Please give your careful attention as we read God's holy word. Genesis 22 at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bought to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Tibar, Gaham, Tahash, and Ma'akar. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Please be seated. What is your top priority in life? What is it that you must have if you think you're going to be happy? We may put it this way, what apart from God do you have to make your life meaningful? Perhaps we might put it most succinctly by saying, if it is something else than God himself, what is your idol? Is obedience to God always your top priority? Or is there some part of your life where you are not willing to say, as Job did of old, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him? Now this sort of statement, this sort of decision, this sort of confession is not one that we make once and then it is all over for those of us who profess to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's often for the Christian a daily struggle. But even as we struggle to remove those idols of our hearts that yet still remain with our remaining sin, we should be making progress in having our top priority always God himself, to make progress even as Abraham the patriarch did in his walk with the Lord. We know as we read through the accounts in the book of Genesis, he struggled over and over again with this question, am I willing to believe in God's ability to do what he has promised without any help or without any idol of mine that I have made? Was God able to take care of Abraham and Sarah when famine came? Was God able to open Sarah's womb and bring forth the son of the promise? Indeed, we have some light shed on those kinds of issues back in the prior chapter of chapter 21. Where we see the challenge to Abraham to believe that God would fulfill his promise through Isaac and to stake everything on that. We see at that time that Abraham was faithful in this regard. There was proof, there was evidence of this true faith of Abraham in the Lord his God, seen in his willingness to drive out Hagar and Ishmael and thus abandon any notion that Ishmael might even provide a backup plan to the promise of God, the line of the promise through Isaac. Well, as we come to chapter 22 this afternoon, we find here that God puts Abraham to the ultimate, supreme test of his faith, whether he was willing to sacrifice Isaac should God demand it. As we think about our passage this afternoon, using that summary, we are going to consider five things. First of all, complete trust. Secondly, idolized promises. Thirdly, the right response. Fourthly, unique insight. And then lastly, following the true Lamb. Well, first of all, then, complete trust in verses 1 and 2. God here had called Abraham to leave his closest relatives, to go in faith to a land that God would show him. And so Abraham had left Ur of the Chaldeans and come to the land of Canaan. And now again in chapter 22, we read that God was calling him again to go in faith to a place that God would yet show him. This time, however, the expected outcome of Abraham's obedience was not blessing, but the cutting off by his own hand of the one through whom the blessing was to come, his son, his only son, Isaac. How severe was this test? It involved his only beloved son, verse 2. Perhaps hardest of all, however, was the fact that it was a test that involved the one through whom the promise was to be fulfilled. It was through Isaac that he was to have the multiple of descendants, and through Isaac to ultimately possess the promised land. And yet in the space of three short imperatives that we read of in the text, take Isaac, go sacrifice him, Abraham's whole world, as it were, seemingly came crashing down around him. But Abraham was to have complete trust in the Lord his God, even to do that which seemed extraordinarily difficult to do. Well, that brings us in the second place to idolized promises. Idolized promises. You see, even the promises of God can become idols to us. As soon as we begin to say, well, I must have God plus, even plus the good things that he has promised to give us, then God's blessings begin to become, if not have already become, an idol in our hearts. God had truly and richly blessed Abraham, had he not, with riches, with a posterity, with a great name. But now he would really be put to the test. What was the right and proper place of these good and gracious gifts of God in his life? To kill Isaac would mean, from Abraham's perspective, the end for God's promises. It would need a miracle thereafter, would it not, for God to fulfill what he had said? Now, of course, as the readers of the text, as we have read the whole book of Genesis, we know how all of this works out. We know how we get to the end of this chapter and then it's subsequently fulfilled. But Abraham did not. He did not have the benefit of reading through the text here as we have done this afternoon. And so the great challenge to his faith, the ultimate challenge to his faith here, did he serve God for God's blessings? Or did he serve God for God himself? Was he willing to obey God, even if it seemed that God now would have at least some difficulty in honoring and delivering on the promises that he had made to Abraham in this life? Well, what does that mean for us, brethren, as we think about this text this afternoon? How about you and how about me? If God were to take away every possession that we owned, and with it our family, be it our spouse, be it our children, be it extended family, be it extended beyond that to our friends, others who are near and dear to us, would we still serve him? What if we think about if there were to be no fruit at all from our labors in Christian service? Even if we had spent all of our lives in Christian service, but there was no visible, tangible fruit of that. I often think of this in terms of the ministry itself and for men in the ministry, but it is not restrained and constricted to that in application. Would we still serve the Lord? What if we were to pour ourselves, our whole lives into witnessing to the gospel, when God sent us to people who ultimately rejected it, not once or twice, but perhaps a whole lifetime, would we still serve him? What if we were to be betrayed by those whom we trusted most? Are we willing to say in these kinds of circumstances, and perhaps many more that we could, if time permitted, develop in terms of challenges to our faith, and particularly with regard to how do we view the blessings of God in our lives? Are we willing to say ultimately and finally, if I have God and God alone, I have everything that I need. Everything that I need in this life, and everything I need to face that last great enemy, death itself, and everything for the life to come. Are we willing to say that, even as Abraham was challenged in this part of the text? Well, in the third place, that brings us then to the right response in verses 3 through 14. How does Abraham respond to the challenge that is placed before him? We're told that he got up early, verse 3. He set about obeying God right away. What is more, he didn't get cold feet when it took time in order to be faithful. It wasn't just an instant, momentary obedience. It took 3 days to get to the place appointed by God, the text tells us in verse 4. Now, did he perhaps have faith from the beginning that God would somehow perform a miracle, even as he was called to sacrifice Isaac? Certainly the text hints at that for sure. His instructions to his servant suggest that, even as he says, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Verse 5. And when Isaac inquired about the lamb, Abraham assured him, verse 8, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. But should there be no miracle, he was willing, as we see here, to be obedient, to do what God said, to carry out that obedience even to the utmost of sacrificing his son. Hebrews 11 verse 19 tells us that Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. But nevertheless, we don't have the evidence from the text here or anywhere else that he had received a direct promise from God at this point that he would do that. He reasoned that God was able to do that, but he had to obey God even as he was trudging along those, no doubt, long 3 days to Mount Moriah. Here he simply believed God and acted in obedience, what we call faith in action. As one has put it so perhaps accurately, when God says it, I believe it, that settles it for Abraham. He goes to do the will of God. And notice here, of course, as we know in this well-known passage to so many of us, that God called Abraham to go to the very edge, didn't he, in his obedience, as we would say. Isaac was bound, he was laid on the altar on top of the wood, ready to be sacrificed. And it was at that point, at that very point when the knife was raised in the hand of Abraham, about to descend on his beloved son, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Verses 11 and 12. As Abraham looked up, he saw that God had indeed provided a lamb for himself. As there trapped in a thicket was a ram that he would offer as a sacrifice in his son's place. And so we see here that Abraham was faithful. He passed the test, as we would say. He had established once and for all that his hope was in a heavenly inheritance, not an earthly one, not tied to Isaac per se, but to the Lord his God, through whom, in his trust in whom, I should say, and through Isaac then, he would deliver all that God had said. He learned here again that God was able to fulfill his promises without anyone's help. God did not rely upon anyone in this world. God himself would provide the lamb. Well, that brings us in the fourth place to unique insight. What else did Abraham learn that day on Mount Moriah? Well, we read in John's Gospel, according to our Lord himself, John 8 at verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And so here our Lord himself tells us that Abraham had a unique insight into God's purpose and plan of salvation, the way of salvation, that was to be established through Jesus Christ. And surely this experience here that we read of in Genesis chapter 22 at Mount Moriah with Isaac his son was an essential key to the gaining of that insight, that unique insight. He rejoiced at the thought of seeing the day of Jesus Christ, seeing it and being glad. Well, what did he see? What did he learn that enabled him to rejoice in what God was going to do ultimately in the coming of his one and only beloved son? Well, in the first place here, Abraham understood that there is no obvious, no of course about God's promise. If you talk to people today, if you talk to people of other days and generations, many of them take God's forgiveness for granted. But Abraham here, on the other hand, recognized that God's promise was neither an automatic certainty. Well, God owes it to all men to forgive them. That's his job. That's his business. So many people presume upon God, don't they? Nor was it a quid pro quo. You do your part, and then God owes you that which only he can do in the forgiveness of sins. It's not a quid pro quo. Here Abraham recognized that God was not under any compulsion to save anyone, be it innumerable company that we, of course, see in that glorious vision of John in the book of Revelation, or even a single one of sinful, rebellious, hell-deserving humanity. It's only because of his gracious commitment to his covenant promises that any are redeemed, are saved, are brought from death to life. But secondly, here Abraham now understood from his own experience the intensity of God's great love for his people. For God did not spare his son, his only son, his beloved son, but gave him up for us all, the Bible tells us. You see, it's one thing to understand the principle of painful sacrifice intellectually and to ponder that, even to meditate upon that. But as Abraham was to learn here, it is quite another thing to stand there with the knife raised in your own hand, about to cut off forever, as it seemed to, perhaps to him, the source of your joy, your son, your own one and only son Isaac, simply because God required you to do so. In this, he began to have at least some understanding of what that sacrifice was. It was not an easy thing for him to do. It was a considerable sacrifice. And so as he looked forward to that great day, when God himself would sacrifice his own beloved son for the sake of sinners, he had an understanding, in part at least, of God's great love in sending his son. Thirdly, related to that, Abraham understood here the principle of substitutionary atonement. The ram took the place of Isaac under the knife, verse 13. Of course, we can be so familiar with that biblical principle that sometimes it loses its glory. It no longer amazes us as it ought to. That Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, does so by going under the sword of God's wrath in our place. One was substituted for us, in order that we might go free. Fourthly here, Isaac was restored again to his relationship with his father, but not without a sacrifice. There still required a sacrifice. His redemption could not be accomplished without the shedding of blood. God didn't simply call off the whole sacrifice after Abraham passed the test, and God himself, the angel of the Lord, calling from heaven, saying, don't harm the boy. God did not simply say, well, we're now done. You can now go home, Abraham. The sacrifice still had to be made. Only the offering was changed here, wasn't it? It was no longer Isaac, but it was one that God himself had provided. And so, of course, it is for us as we stand here as blood-bought children of God. Yes, we glory in the fact that grace is free to us, but it is only so because God himself has borne all the cost so that it might be that free gift that he grants to us. God himself paid the great price in his Son, Jesus Christ. God has proved himself to be, even as he revealed himself here in his name, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. He provided a substitute, not merely for Isaac, but for all of his people, one who would stand in our place as a substitutionary atonement. And then fifthly here, while Abraham's faith in the promise of God led to his obedience, that obedience in turn led to a renewal of the promise to him, as we read in verses 16 through 18. God swore by himself, for there is nothing else by which he can swear, nothing greater than himself, again, that he had promised to Abraham all of the great blessings of the covenant, and that they would come about even as he had spoken. Again, Abraham learned here that God would provide one way or another, and that his promise would stand forever. No promise of God would ever fall or fail. Well, that brings us in the last place to following the Lamb of God. Following the Lamb of God. Brethren, we may be called upon to give up many things for Christ. We were thinking that in our theme this morning from our sermon and from the perspective of, is it worth it? Even the things most dear to us, God may call upon us to set those aside. We may lose people who mean more, as it were, in this life than life itself to us. Or we may lose our dreams, those things we had hoped for in this life. Parting from loved ones, even as God might call them from this world, can be difficult, can be hard, can be sorrowful. But in the end, we know that God is one who is able to raise the dead. We know with regard to our dreams that ultimately our inheritance is not here in this world on this earth, but ultimately with Christ in heaven where nothing can touch it. The Apostle Peter tells us it's kept for us, we are kept for it. What is more than that, we have the precious promise of Jesus himself. This morning we read of it from Luke's account. I want to this afternoon read Matthew's account of that promise. Matthew 19, 28 through 29. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now in all of this, Jesus himself has forged the path. You remember as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was about to be betrayed and taken to trial and then to the cross. There were, as it were, two roads that presented themselves. At this point, the soldiers had not yet come, while his disciples around him slept and slumbered. There was this before him to take of the cup and drink of that which his father had set before him, or the option to decline it if it be possible, to turn aside and call upon the angels of heaven to come and deliver him from his enemies, and to bring the judgment of God upon this rebellious and sinful and hell-deserving world? Or would he remain faithful to his calling, to drink that bitter cup of obedience down to the very last drop, to ultimately tread a path up a hill, carrying his own cross of wood, even as Isaac bore the wood for his seemingly own sacrifice? Our Lord would allow himself to be bound to that cross, silently acquiescing, just as Isaac allowed himself to be bound to the altar on that day at Moriah without a word. The prophet Isaiah puts it like this, Isaiah 53 verse 7, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He could look up to heaven, as it were, and see the knife in the Father's hand poised above him, the judgment of Almighty God as he hung upon that cross in that place of substitute for his people. But knowing that for him there would be no last minute reprieve, there would be no voice that would come and say, don't do it, stay your hand of judgment, do him no harm, there would be no voice of deliverance for that at Calvary. No substitute. He was the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. And whereas Abraham's obedience here in Genesis 22 would lead to a renewal of the blessing, Jesus' obedience to his Father's purpose meant embracing the cross before the glory of resurrection and ascension and to the highest place that heaven affords. He had to drink that cup, the cup of God's wrath to its very bottom, if the promise of blessing to Abraham and his descendants was to become a reality. And so, as we know, the knife descended upon the beloved Son at Calvary. The sword of God's wrath pierced him. The cup was drained. The great cost at which we were redeemed, brethren. And so, just as Abraham's willingness to take obedience to that ultimate point demonstrated his love for God, so also here God's willingness to take his Son's obedience all the way to the agonies of the cross demonstrate to us without a shadow of doubt the depth of his great love for us beyond any possible shadow or doubt. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in those familiar words of Romans 8 verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? So again, as we thought this morning, we think again this evening and this afternoon in comparison, as we think of God's great love for us demonstrated in the giving of his Son, what is ultimately demanded of us? Well, we as professing believers must place all of our hope in God, in hope beyond this world, even beyond the grave of this world. Our Lord may call us to suffer with him now in that pattern that was the pattern of the life of the Son of God. To suffer with him now so that we may be glorified together with him in the world hereafter. We are called to share in his cross, not in the ways that were unique to him, but in the ways that is the pattern, if this was the way of the Master, is it to be different for the servant, so that we may share in the crown of glory? What that means, brethren, is that we must be willing, if necessary, to have all of God's good promises postponed temporarily. And so life may be hard for a time, or perhaps even lifelong. We may not receive the physical blessings that others like Abraham, or even others in our day and generation, other Christians, the Lord sees fit to grant things to. What does that tell us? It tells us, as Abraham learned, as every Christian needs to learn, that God and God alone must be enough for us, brethren. And yet, if we're honest, how hard we sometimes, perhaps if we're really being honest, how often we find that hard, don't we? We find it hard to wait sometimes even for those things that God has promised us. We want them right now. We find it hard to put to death every idol of our hearts. I love that phrase of Calvin, which says the sinful hearts of men is a factory of idols. It's like that 24/7 non-stop production line. In my previous career, I was telling you of that in the Sunday school hour, where I worked in a number of industries that were 24/7 production. It's a fascinating thing just to see the product just come off the line. It never stops. Men have to take shifts and we have to swap them out, but the production line never stopped. That's the picture of the sinful human heart in production of idols. There's no shortage either of raw material or productive capacity for that. We find it hard, but we must seek by the Lord's grace to tear those idols from the throne of our hearts and have God and God alone reign there, and seek by God's grace to follow Him. How do we do that? So easily, as you preach these kinds of sermons, they just really are in danger of ending up, so just do better, try harder. Tell people to pull themselves up by their bootstraps come Monday morning and do better this week than you did last week. Ultimately, we know the answer is not there, is it? We can't do that. We can only do that as we seek to follow the Lamb which God provided. There's that great echo, isn't there, all the way through redemptive history throughout the Old Testament. The promise of the Lamb of God, but where is He? Where is the Lamb? Even as Isaac said that to his father on this occasion, where is the Lamb? We have the great privilege of living at this point in redemptive history to know that the Lamb has come, and it is only in and through Him that we can do these things. He was put to death in our place. The spotless Lamb of God for us, filthy, condemned sinners, so that we might be those who are enabled by faith to walk in God's ways and to follow Him. God provided the Lamb to bear the curse for us, to bear the curse for you and for me as we turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And let us therefore lay all of our desires on His altar and trust that God alone is all that we need, and seek to follow Him by His grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We thank You that as You call us, O Lord, to root out every last remaining idol of our sinful nature, and to follow You and to follow You alone, we pray that You would grant us grace to follow the Lamb. We thank You that You have provided, even as You said You would, even from that embryonic expression of Your promise, even from the Garden of Eden. We thank You that we live in a day when we see the fulfillment of You having sent Your one and only Son, that He endured the great sword of God's wrath, even for us. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us in the light of that, as we see that He came to do that which we could not do, that You now, in and through Him, as we are united to Him by faith, have regenerated us, grant us that new heart, that new spirit, that new disposition, that we might love you and that we might obey you. Lord, we know that we yet have remaining sinful hearts. We pray that you would help us day by day, even tomorrow morning, even for the rest of this day, but even for the coming week. We pray that you would help us, even as you would call, that we might walk in your ways, in faith, in obedience, and even if you call us, O Lord, not to have things even that you grant to others, the temporal blessings of this life, grant that we would be willing, that we would be glad and to rejoice to serve you in this world, even in the pattern of the Master, knowing, O Lord, that a day is coming when even if we must suffer in this world for Christ's sake and his kingdom, we will share in his great glory in that world to come. Help us then, we pray, even as we ask in Christ's name. Amen.